Well, we're exactly halfway through the letter to the Philippians, starting at chapter 3, verse 1. And what's the first word? Finally. So maybe there's a good precedent for preachers there misleading their hearers when they pretend they're almost there. But it's a good word to start with, and this probably the last sermon of the year. Finally, my brethren. And call this sermon, Knowing Jesus and the Power of His Resurrection, as we look at the first 11 verses of chapter 3. And like so many passages, it falls very conveniently into three headings. A command to heed, a warning to beware of, and an example to follow. It was interesting, actually, that John Stott parodied the three-point sermon, and yet it's so convenient so often. He said that a preacher could make a three-point sermon even out of a nursery rhyme, like Three Blind Mice, where they would examine the nature of the thing. Well, they were mice, and then you would examine their condition. They were blind mice, and then you'd consider how many there were, and there were three of them. So it is with so many things we can make three-point sermons, but it does really genuinely fall into a very useful situation for us here. So the first one, a command to heed in verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And this is an injunction to this young church at Philippi, a church that had been going through all sorts of different issues. And this command, remember, was from Paul himself, who was no doubt sitting in a Rome prison at the time. And as we saw last time, this church was concerned about Paul. It was concerned about the man that they'd sent out from their church to help Paul, Epaphroditus. You remember him? And they'd heard on the grapevine that he was dangerously ill. Some of you folk, not the younger ones, will remember that you used to get on the home service some notification that somebody in some far-off place was dangerously ill. And if you heard that the member of the family was to contact the Foreign Office. And you can imagine that that person would think the worst when that thing happened. And so this church at Philippi was a church that was concerned about Paul. It was concerned about Epaphroditus, who they'd heard was dangerously ill. But also they were concerned about their church members. They were evidently not so straightforward as we might imagine. There was some evidence of lack of unity. There was a problem with doctrine and different practices being promulgated by people from outside coming in. And so this was the church that Paul told them to rejoice in the Lord. And it wasn't in any attempt to brush those issues under the carpet, because Paul goes on to deal with them. But the command is, rejoice. So I wonder what your year's been like. Has it been a year with disappointments, with problems like this, as we look at ourselves as a church at ABC? What's our year been like? Are we full of woes? Are we feeling let down, disappointed, or are we bubbling over with enthusiasm? Well, as we look at this, we'll find that Paul has got a great amount to tell us. We see here that Paul is telling them to rejoice in the Lord. It's not just to put a brave face on things. It's not even to count our blessings and rejoice in our blessings and try and forget the woes. Now, Paul is just amalgamating all those things. And he's saying there, rejoice in the Lord. And I think it's good for us to pause, especially at the end of the year, just to see how we're doing on that front. Have we let all the things that surround us daily get on top of us so that we don't rejoice in this way? And it's a verb, it's an active verb. It's not just a sort of fuzzy feeling, this rejoicing. It's an active thing, which includes meeting together. It includes singing hymns and songs, as we've been doing so far tonight. And it's a matter of expressing something that's inside us. So we'd go on to explore just what this joy is within us. For Paul says, not rejoice in those blessings or in the circumstances, but rather he says, rejoice in the Lord. And we use, don't we, in our prayers so often, we talk to our Lord. But who is it who we're talking to? Well, in verse 3 here, we see there that we're the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 8, Paul refers to Christ Jesus, my Lord. So then, our rejoicing is not so much in our circumstances, but in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And if we're to know this rejoicing, this joy, we've got to cultivate our relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ and be thrilled by Him. So that's my objective, that each one of us tonight will be thrilled by our Lord Jesus Christ and through our Lord Jesus Christ tonight and as we go home and as we go into the new year. But we know only too well, don't we, that things come in between our relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ to bruise us, to sort of dampen that joy that we should enjoy. And so Paul gives us here some warnings, some pitfalls that can be on our journey. And we can see that as we look ahead and as we look back, that it's never a bed of roses, is it, being a Christian and following the Lord Jesus Christ? And sometimes it can seem like one of those old Krypton Factor assault courses where you're in the mud and you're clambering under ropes or climbing over huge walls. And Paul goes on in the next section that we'll be looking at next time to say that he's pressing on despite all these things that can seem to get us down at different times, because he's got in front of him the goal, his promotion to glory. He knows where he's going. But he also knows that as he goes through life, that you have to deal with all the snakes and the ladders that we're faced in our everyday living. So Paul then says to the Philippians, for me to write these things is not tedious. He wants the Philippians to know, because he says, for you it is safe. They need to know that their future is safe. So the second point then is a warning to be aware of, and that's verses 2 to 6. In verse 2, he says three times, beware. So it's quite a transition, isn't it, or seems to be, from this commandment to rejoice to suddenly to be aware, to beware of something. So who was it who Paul was telling these Philippian believers to beware of? Was it just some misguided, friendly believers? Well, hardly that. He called these people dogs, evil workers, and even the mutilation. And Paul is clearly referring to those Judaizers who were insistent that the Gentile converts here in this church in Philippi must be circumcised and comply with all the traditional Jewish beliefs and procedures. And circumcision was yes, it was a physical process, but it's also a generic term. People say that they were of the circumcision, meaning that those who promoted various physical ceremonial procedures as a prerequisite to salvation. But Paul is referring to these people not just as folk who were promoting some sort of misunderstanding of doctrine. They hadn't quite caught up with how Gentile believers were to behave. But he says that these were evil workers. And today, in any church, we have a cross-section of different people who have different views on baptism, different views on church membership, different views on eschatology, how things will turn out at the end. But we don't go around calling each other dogs. I hope we don't anyway. So for these people to be called dogs, it must have been a really serious false gospel that these people were peddling. Evil workers. More like a cult that was being developed. and cults that so often mirror Christianity, but deny the life-changing power of the Holy Spirit and of the relevance of the Lord Jesus Christ, rather through their promotion of different beliefs, different activities. And we do need to be aware that these things do have an inherent attractiveness to people. We often wonder, why do so many follow, say, Jehovah's Witnesses? And there is an inherent attractiveness in a movement that demands certain forms of devotion. It's popular to our nature to want to do things that we can sort of tick off and thereby see that we're on our road to some objective, even when those things entail pain, as obviously circumcision did. And we see this, don't we, so often as movements demand certain physical things that you have to do, certain places that you have to go to, certain people you must go through as a condition for salvation or spiritual growth. But Paul here was referring to these people as dogs, and that's as derogatory as you can get. And it was anyone who was a foreigner, who was somebody with an impure motive, was referred to as a dog. I know when we lived out in the Middle East, there you had packs of dogs roaming the streets and the sort of the rough areas. And these were no, you didn't get pets there. These were horrible big things that were full of sores and had rabies and were really fierce. So we always taught the kids to be very wary of dogs. And this would be the sort of dog that Paul had in mind here. Not a cuddly pet, but someone who is dangerous. And it's quite ironic that it's the Jews who usually refer to the Gentiles as dogs. But here, Paul is referring to the Jews themselves, these Judaizers, as dogs and evildoers. These were people who had got the wrong end of the stick. There were so many, like Paul, who were converted Jews. And the church was built on those converted Jews. But some had this concept of being Judaizers who wanted to push the ceremonial things that our Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled himself when he was on earth. So how do we apply this very hard few verses here to ourselves? Well, we do have to be on our guard of anybody or any movement that imposes rules that go beyond Scripture, whether it be on the way that we live, the way that we dress, the places that we go, the way that we worship. We worship God in spirit and not through physical things. Now, physical things can be a benefit, and people do benefit from physical things, but we need to beware that we're not following those physical things as a means to salvation. And so Paul says, beware. And I think for Paul to do this, that this vehemence that he had here, he must have seen this as a real danger to those Philippian Christians. He wanted them to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. He wanted them to know that it was only in Christ that they were saved, and that there was no sort of man-made, fleshy sort of concoction that was involved. And he had to say the same thing to the church in Galatia too. And then Paul goes on in verse 3 to justify his rejection of these Judaizers' message. He says that they are not the true circumcision. Jesus has already fulfilled that ceremonial demand. So we do no longer have to worship God through those means. Verse 3, he says, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." And if there was anybody who could have had confidence in the flesh alone, it was Paul. For he goes on to say in verse 5 that he was circumcised the eighth day. Paul said that not to boast, but to neutralize the claim of these zealots. He was of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. He was no half-blood Jew, he was a full-blooded Jew, an Israelite from that elite tribe of Benjamin who provided the first king of Israel. No doubt Paul himself was named after him, as his previously called Saul, of course. Then he goes on to say that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a summary of his inherited status. He couldn't have a greater qualification than that. And then concerning the law, he was a Pharisee, and the Judaizers were no doubt Pharisees themselves. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, he was renowned for the way that he persecuted Christians, putting them to death. He would have been in the International Law Court in The Hague these days, wouldn't he, for ethnic cleansing. Concerning the righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. So that was the summary of his religious credentials. So we can understand why Paul can say, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. So Paul was now warning the church then about giving credence to anything that they saw as earthly credentials for their salvation. So what do we learn from this? Well, we learn this. If our zeal is for anything apart from God's glory, if it's for any movement, if it's for any sort of religious process, even if that means sacrificial living, if our zeal is for anything apart from God's glory, then we need to be on our guard, whether that be through our inherited standing, our status, if our family have all been Christians, if we think that our works require then us to be considered as Christians. Paul said, no, beware of all these things. Because Paul himself, if you remember, was converted from that state on that road to Damascus when he realized that all his zeal was contrary to God's glory. So that's the second thing then, to beware. And then thirdly, and finally, and I can say finally this time, an example to follow, verses 7 to 11, where he says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Again, another time to pause. As we look back over our own lives and our spiritual walk and our assessment of our zeal, where do we place those? If we had a balance here, would those be right up there on the balance? These achievements, these things that I can say on my religious credentials. But Paul is saying here that all those things that were gained to him, he's now counting those as loss. So we need to stop, don't we, and think, are our careers, are our achievements, are our bank balances, are our family right up there? Paul said, those things that were gained to me, he now considers them as loss. And it is rather like a profit and loss account. I'm not going to look at Jeff here because he'll tell me I'm getting all my things wrong here, but it's as though here Paul was talking of those gains or profits that the world would encourage us to see compared to what God sees. And it's as though we're transferring those gains and those profits to consider them now as losses. And so Paul continues in verse 8, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Three times in those verses Paul reckons all those gains to be loss. Why? So that he may gain Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was the absolute driving force in Paul's life. And that transfer of allegiance from all self, all those self-qualifications, to the Lord Jesus Christ was the only way that he could know that excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. To him, that baby that we've been thinking of in the stable is the one who was worth everything for Paul. It's him who drove him to consider all those qualifications as loss, as rubbish. We can even go further than that. The AV is quite right in translating that word as dung. It's the sort of stuff that's thrown out onto the street and is only fit for dogs. And it's as though Paul was saying that all those inherited qualifications and all those personal achievements are like something that you don't want on your shoe when you go out into the streets. It's as stark as that. And so Christ was so precious to him that he was willing to have suffered the loss of all things that he may gain Christ. So again, let's just pause for a moment. What about us? How precious to us is that baby that we've been thinking of in that manger, who grew up to live and to die for me? Is he that precious to me? Something to take home to think about. And this sentence here that we have from 8 to verse 11 is one of those typical Paul, very complex sentences. And if you enjoy that sort of thing, it's an ideal one to try and deconstruct and see where it's going. But for Paul, we can see through these words here that Paul was on a journey. He was on a journey ultimately to attain the resurrection from the dead. And it wasn't long after he wrote these words that he himself knew some of those sufferings and being conformed to the Christ's death himself. But he knew that there was something beyond that. There was a glory awaiting him, that glory of the new heavens and the new earth that one day he will see. But as he wrote those words, and as he wrote these words to this church in Philippi that was being subjected to those worries, those wrong teachings, there's encouragement here for them and for us. So what was it that drove Paul? He was there in a prison. He didn't know if he'd see his family again. He probably didn't see them again. He didn't know if he'd see some of the churches that he'd started again. What was it that drove Paul to get up in the morning? Well, we get some understanding of that from these verses. Firstly, the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. This is not some sort of head knowledge about that baby in the manger. This is an intimate, close, loving relationship, someone with whom he shared fellowship, who he knew and he loved. And not in some sort of flip, sort of my mate Jesus way, but in a very reverent way, he refers to him as Christ Jesus, my Lord. Full title of our Lord Jesus Christ there. And it was, in some versions, it says the surpassing greatness of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. So again, I wonder, as we look back over 2019, does that challenge you as it challenges me? Is the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, all-surpassing every single thing in my life? The second thing we see here is that I may gain Christ. And if we can come back to that balance, all those self things that we have, all of us have, Paul is saying, put on that side of the balance. Put on all those natural qualifications that I've got, all those successes in life, all those wonderful things that we boast about. Put them on that side, on the lost side. And what happens with the balance when you do that? This side goes up. And what's on that side? It's our Lord Jesus Christ. As we give up those things that the world encourages, our Lord Jesus Christ is risen, rises, that we may gain Christ. We're not talking about our salvation here. That is 100% of grace. But it's rather our life in Christ. He grows within us as we set self aside. And then the divine initiative in all this is emphasized in verse 9, where Paul says, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So this is our state as children of God. As we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are hidden in him, we're found in him. And Paul explains this, and in the rest of that bit, it's as though that were in brackets. and be found in him, brackets, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, end of bracket. And that could be a snippet there, couldn't it, from any of other Paul's letters like Romans and Ephesians. The gospel in a nutshell. It's a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way that our righteousnesses are approved by God. It's only those that are in the Lord Jesus Christ. These Judaizers were saying you must be circumcised to be accepted. Religious people today say you need to go through this ceremony, go to that place or person, live this sort of life. But Paul is saying, no, you're already found in Christ because of your God-given faith. What an encouragement to those Philippians. What an encouragement to us tonight. And then verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. This is really the culmination of what Paul is telling these Philippians. That we may know him. We're in this already, but not yet, stage of our spiritual journey. When we know what our ultimate destination is, but we're having to live our life on a daily basis. And as we go on through this assault course of life, we need to know him. We need to know the power of his resurrection. And there's sort of no other way that we can get through some of the difficulties that are put before us in our lives. This concept of the power of his resurrection. We've been thinking of the miracle of the incarnation, of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then too, we consider when we're looking at the Lord Jesus there, we think of that time when the atonement, when he gave his body to save us from our sins. And then that body was raised from the dead. That power of the resurrection is the same power that we can know today. And that's an amazing thing to know when we're going through difficulties in our lives. Luther said, they gave our master a crown of thorns. Why do we hope for a crown of roses? Yes, we do need to be prepared to suffer and die even for our salvation. But our eternal security is there for us in heaven. We're on a journey. And Paul goes on to say, the fellowship of his sufferings and being conformed to his death. And Paul knew exactly what that meant, as have indeed so many down through the centuries. And even tonight, there are thousands who are going through times of suffering and facing death. But as we conclude, verse 10, let's read that again. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. The cross was absolutely central to Paul's belief and experience. And it's got to be absolutely central to ours too. The Christian walk is unlikely to be a bed of roses, but it's never to be a place of desperation, because there we have a hope, the hope of knowing him, of our Lord Jesus Christ, our friend and our brother, our master and our saviour, but also the power of his resurrection. That power is the word dunamis, dynamite. So it's not just some sort of concept, it's a most powerful thing that we can have. And Paul says that whatever means, whatever comes before me, I'm going to get to the end. I'm going to attain that resurrection from the dead by any means. And sometimes that means we'll need the dunamis, the dynamite, the power of his resurrection. One of the less enjoyable jobs I've had to do over the years is to be responsible for all the explosives in part of Wales. And part of that required driving with boxes of gelignite in the boot. And that makes you a very careful driver. And although gelignite on its own is quite an unstable material, but it needs to be in a tight hole with a detonator for it to be seen in all its power as those gases explode and expand and break the rock out. And it's like that for us on our journey of life. We have with us, as it were, the power, the dunamis, the dynamite of Christ's resurrection with us. And as we face those difficulties, those bits of hard, unmovable rock, it's only through the power of that dynamite, that gelignite, that we can proceed on our journey. But boy, doesn't that make us confident? Doesn't that give us a new spur in our step as we go forward to the uncertainties that are before us? That we might be able to say with Paul that my concept, my desire for 2020 is that I may know him and the power, the dynamite of his resurrection in my life. Well, may God help us as we go through the year ahead to know that as we persevere and press on in our Christian walk. Amen. Well, let's sing our final hymn, number 470, as we reflect on the past and look forward to the future. Lord, for the years your love has kept and guided, urged and inspired us, cheered us on our way.